All right, tonight we're going to take, Lord willing, James chapter 5, a very important text. Obviously, we're supposed to take it one night. Next week, we will begin, Lord willing, again, 1 Peter. We plan on spending 3 weeks in 1 Peter, and then taking 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then Revelation. Then we'll be finished with the New Testament. But for tonight, James chapter 5. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you have given to us, another opportunity that you have given to us. And we pray with this important time that we have in the last days, that you take your precious word and implant it upon our hearts. Speak to us, minister to us the things that we need to know, especially with the themes that we're talking about and the culture in which we live. We need to hear this from your word. So we pray tonight that your spirit would minister and touch to each of us in the way that you have planned for tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Can you hear in the back okay? Yeah, I thought so. All right, James chapter 5. In the outline of James, in chapter 1, we saw the development of faith. In chapter 2, the activity of faith. Chapter 3, the maturity of faith. Chapter 4, the enemy of faith, and chapter 5 for tonight, the function of faith. And you should understand that tonight's theme for chapter 5 is in response to chapter 4. The function of faith is in response to the enemy of faith, which is the world through our flesh. We've had here are the two verses that are the entire letter of James is based on. James says in James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious, remember James is writing to Jewish people, Hebrews. If any man seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So whatever religious system a person is involved in, if it does not produce a discipline of the tongue, it's in vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And so we have the poor represented. And secondly, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we have three things that he is presenting. The tongue, which of course governs all of life, as we saw from chapter 3. The poor, the fatherless, the widows, the helpless. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. And here's the application again with the outline. The development of faith, James right away says, before we can even get into learning about faith, we have to understand that God designs us, our circumstances to teach us to remain under our circumstances and live by faith. Faith is developed in a believer's life through the hardships of life. And so the development of our faith is presented in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the activity of faith. And right after chapter 1, where he ended off by saying it's to visit the fatherless and the orphans in their affliction, right at the beginning of chapter 2, James presents about how you give precedence. You favor the rich person when he comes into your synagogue, is the word that he used. Remember, these Jews to whom he is writing have been dispersed and scattered outside of Jerusalem, and some of them only escaped with the clothes off on their back. And so they were very poor. They're living among the Gentiles. Don't have much money, if any. They have to share with one another, take care of one another. And so they are poor. So if a rich man comes into their synagogue seating, he says, how can you have the faith of Jesus Christ and discriminate? That is, show favor to the rich and push the poor out of the way, because do you not know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith? And so he warns them about it, and then he then describes the activity of faith. Faith without action is no faith at all. And we went into a long description for you about faith. Faith is produced by the Holy Spirit. This is spiritual faith, biblical faith. There is human faith, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible is talking about a faith that is produced by the Holy Spirit, and since it is produced by the Holy Spirit, it will have activity. And that's what the word works means in James chapter 2. So he describes the faith that has activity. And then in chapter 3, he ministered about the maturity of faith, and he goes back to the subject of the tongue that he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 26. The maturity of faith is found in two areas. Number one, how we speak. And number two, the wisdom that we go by. Those are the two areas in chapter 3. The tongue is a small member, but it sets on fire our whole course of life. With the tongue we bless God, and with the tongue we curse man, and this ought not to be. So the maturity within faith shows a conscientiousness, a sensitivity to how we talk and what we say to others. As Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but let it add grace to the hearers. And so he says the tongue is very powerful. And then there's the wisdom of the world, which he says is earthly, feeds and is applying itself to the human senses. And thirdly, it's demonic. That's the wisdom from the world. But the wisdom that is from God sees life the way God sees life. Through faith and the wisdom of God, we see life the way God sees life, and we're able to make decisions based on that. That's maturity in wisdom for the mind and how we use the tongue. But then as we got into chapter 4, because the end of chapter 3 presented a little bit of the wisdom of the world, that there's envy and strife among others in the world. And so he started out chapter 4 last week in talking about the enemy of faith. And it's important that we understand it, because, like I said, chapter 5 tonight answers to chapter 4 as we wind things up. But he says you have envy and strife amongst you at the end of chapter 3. So chapter 4 opens up with, where do these wars and battles come from that are among you? Do they not come even from your lusts, that's hedone, your hedonistic desires, which are warring, participle, continuously warring in your members? So he gives them the indictment. You lust and don't have. Secondly, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Thirdly, you fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. You're trying to get it from the world, even going as far as to kill if you have to, like David did in the Old Testament, had Bathsheba's husband killed so that he could be married to his wife, whom he lusted after. But he says, your striving and your warring and fighting to get what you want, you don't ask God for it. But then again, you ask and don't receive because you ask it amiss, that is, with the wrong motive, that you may consume it upon your lusts, your hedonistic desires. He says in verse 4 that you are adulterers and adulteresses. He's not talking about physical, he's talking about spiritual. Those that belong to Christ, as I explained last week, we belong to him now. We're waiting for him to come get us and take us to the banqueting feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the meantime, we belong to Christ. It's like an engagement period. We're waiting for him to come and get us. But he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is being established as an enemy of God. So by me participating with and surrendering myself to the world and the world system, by doing that, the world is establishing me as an enemy of God. It's a passive voice at the end of chapter 4. So he says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In Romans chapter 6, Paul said that you used to be the slaves of sin, but now that you have been saved by Christ, you are now the slave of Christ. Sin no longer lords it over you. Therefore, make the decision to submit the instruments of your body as instruments of righteousness that gives glory to God. I can make a decision not to participate in the world. I can make a decision to not sin against God. I can make a decision to submit myself to God and resist the devil. The promise is he will flee from you. I don't have to fight with him. I have to resist him. He's already been defeated. I don't have to keep looking back and fighting Satan who's on my heels. I can look straight ahead, submit to God, follow him, and make sure that I'm resisting the devil. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So he calls for repentance. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Interesting. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to be told, stop partying and stop the laughter and stop the joy and turn it into heaviness. He's saying, but that's what repentance is. It's turning to face up to these various things that we're trying to smooth over with our involvement in the world. We're trying to seek laughter. We're trying to seek joy in a human sense in order to cover up our affliction, our mourning, and heaviness. So he says, rather choose to be afflicted and mourn. And let your joy be turned into heaviness. Humble yourselves, literally be humbled. And that's what it means to submit to my difficult circumstances, choosing rather to experience the affliction and the oppression of my circumstances because the Lord gives grace to those who are humble. We're not to speak against one another. We're not to judge one another. And then in verse 13, the sin of presumption. go to now, and we'll see that same expression at the beginning of chapter 5 for tonight. It's a call for attention. It means, come on now, listen up. You that say today or tomorrow, that's the time frame, we will go into such a city, there's the place, continue there for a year, and buy and sell and get gain. We hear those statements and make those statements almost every day. Here's the goal for the day. Here is the achievement we want to make today. We don't know what's going to happen today or tomorrow. We don't know if God's will is that we go into a certain city and or how long we're going to be there. Whether we get there and we're going to be able to do business or not, and especially, we don't know if we're going to make a profit. He says, verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. That's the Greek word for steam. That appears for a short time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord should will, we will live and do this or do that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Pretty heavy indictment that if God's people who are fighting against themselves, especially being in a poverty condition, and fighting amongst one another in order to get from the world instead of helping one another. Of course, when you're in a poverty situation, you are desperate. You are afflicted. You are mourning. And so remember, he's speaking to a poverty-stricken group, but it applies to all of us. This is why there's fightings and wars in church, in churches, because of the personal goals, and it's looked at in the world. They're actually worldly goals, not spiritual goals. And so we fight and argue with one another. But there is a response for the believer. It is called the function of faith in James chapter 5. And for tonight, we're in James chapter 5, the function of faith, verses 1 through 6. We'll find a few sections of instruction. The first six verses is instruction for the rich. Instruction for the rich. There are four things that he presents. First of all, the command. Go to now. Again, there's the expression we had back in chapter 4, verse 13. It means pay attention. You rich men, weep and howl. The Greek text literally says, weep while howling over your miseries that are coming upon you. How many times have you seen a rich person decide, you know, I am so rich. If I start giving my money away, I still wouldn't run out of money. How many times do you think we see Donald Trump on television? Instead of having his TV program, he decides to weep and howl because of the miseries that are about to come upon him. Rich people don't do that. That's what James is calling rich people to do. Because of the realization of those miseries that are coming upon them. The word for miseries is the same word used by Paul in Romans 7:24 when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." It's wretchedness. When Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," he says, "Oh, man that I am that's in adverse circumstances." A wretched man is a man who's in adversity all the time. Paul presented himself as one of those people. There is a wretchedness, there is a misery that is coming upon the rich. Because the rich have trusted in their wealth. And just as we saw in chapter 2, he's speaking now for the other set. The first one, he says, "You favor the rich over the poor. Don't you know that God has appointed the poor to be rich in faith?" And now he's directing it at the rich people. Back in chapter 2, he says that now the rich people, they have all this money, and they oppress you and they take you to court. And they use the Lord's name in vain. And you're showing favor towards them just because of their money. Instead, who's ever leading the synagogue service should say, "You rich people, weep, howling over your miseries, which are coming upon you." That last line is a present participle. The miseries that are coming upon you, they're coming upon you right now. And they're going to keep coming until the end. And your end will be to stand before God and answer to Him. The cause of this command, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Your riches have become corrupted. And your garments," that is your clothing, "have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver has become cankered. And the rust of them," that's what cankered means, the rust has set into the metal, "and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire." Whenever you see the term "as" or "like," that means he's not talking about fire, but like fireworks. It will burn up, it will eat your flesh as fire. He says, "You have heaped or piled treasure together in the last days." He's presenting the rich here, which he will continue later, and talk about how they are, by accumulating their wealth and spending all their time in the world, being established as a friend of the world and looking to the world for their wealth, that they're like the cows on the hillside. We used to know some friends outside of Sisquoc, and they had a house that sat out there all by itself, and we went over for barbecues, and I like to take my chair outside and go and sit next to the cows that are grazing out there and just watch them. The contented cow, you know? Other than me sitting there, I'm watching. They don't have a care in the world, you know? They're just munching away at peace. And I'm thinking to myself, you don't even know where you're headed. You see them grazing on the hillsides. And sometimes you imagine yourself as, "Oh, wish I could just find a park or a hillside, take my Bible and sit out there and read and just get refreshed and be at peace for a while." But wealth is pictured in the Bible as fattening people up for the slaughter. And they don't even know it. They think it's an accomplishment. But it's actually a signature of death, spiritually and physically. He said, even the very things that you're striving for, your riches, your garments, your gold and silver. Remember the golden ringed man that came into the synagogue in chapter 2? Their rust shall be a witness against you. One day it won't have all that luster and sparkle and attraction. One day it will fall to the corrosion and to the rust, and that'll be a witness against you. Your own wealth will be witness against you that it's temporary. It's not real. It's not eternal. It's not God. You have treasured up together in, that's the literal translation, in the last days. Then the cry. How did these people become rich? Now, this is a section, because I used to have a gardening business, as most of you know, landscape and gardening. I used to use this verse. Behold, the hire of the laborers, that's their paycheck, who have reaped or mowed down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, cries out. Each one of these words are very pointed. The laborers have already reaped down, according to the text. It's past tense, it's aorist tense. They have reaped or cut down your fields, and by the use of this word for keeping back by fraud, with the apo in front of it, designates that it was deliberate. It was done by fraud. He knew what he was doing. He hired these people to come out and to harvest his field for him, to take the harvest and cash it in and get some money for it. But he planned all the time not to pay them. He says, the hire of the laborers cries, and the cries of them which have reaped, notice past tense, are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is a transliteration of the Hebrew word that means armies, hosts. Hosts would be legions of angels, where armies would be the fighting angels. So the ears of the Lord, who's in charge, he's chief and commander of the armies in heaven, their cries have entered in to his ears. And God's forces are going to come against you. Anyway, verse 4 is what I used to use in my gardening business if somebody didn't pay me. Fourthly, the condition. Notice the condition that he describes for them. You have lived in pleasure upon the earth and have been wanton. Wanton means luxury. You have lived in luxury and pleasure. I think it's interesting because the root word for luxury is the word softness. Softness. And when I came across that several years ago, I just observing the rich, I had a friend that used to install and maintain alarms for the homes and for some of the rich people. And he would say, they're the most paranoid people you ever want to talk to. I mean, my alarm doesn't work. Well, it seems to be working fine. I don't think so. Should be going off. I know there's people around here. You know, well, I checked it out and it's fine. But they get paranoid. Well, what wealth does, whether we want to admit it or not, but wealth does is cushion It acts as a cushion. We buy things that cushion us between us and the hardships of life. Think about it. We don't just want a car, we want a nicer car. I saw in the paper, well, I was actually on the internet at one of the car shows, my next car. That's right. It was a Lamborghini SUV. Yeah, they have it now. And it's on sale for $2.5 million. Why in the world would I want a $2.5 million car? Obviously, it can afford. It can provide the luxuries and the softness and the whateverness. But it is interesting that we'd buy the bigger house, the better house, the more comfortable house. And again, we find ourselves cushioning ourselves between us and the hardships of life. If I had a house up on the hill, a mansion up on the hill, I would not be affected by the weather and conditions like the person who has to live on the street. But the person who has to live on the street is afflicted. Not them, their spirit, but their flesh is afflicted. They're in survival mode. But if I were rich, I would not be in survival mode. And if I had enough money, I wouldn't have to worry about insurance, health policy, you know. If you have all that money, you can just go down and pay for it, take care of it. Of course, money's not going to help you take care of death other than to bury you. But I think it's interesting that you have lived in pleasure upon the earth and you have been living in luxury. That is, softness. You went for the soft things, the cushioned things. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So here's the picture of the contented cows feeding. And he says, by living in pleasure and by living in luxury or softness, you have buffered yourselves from the affliction or sensitivity to the affliction that's coming upon you. You think life is great. Nothing's wrong. If I can just escape through this life, maybe spend some of my money helping people, then I'll be good enough to get into heaven. But he says, you've really nourished your hearts, notice. As in a day of slaughter, you have condemned and killed the just or righteous person. That doesn't mean all of his laborers were saved. He's speaking in religious terms. The person who is honest, put in a hard day's labor, the word just or right means somebody who's lined up with God, doing it God's way. You have condemned him and killed him. And he does not resist you. Can't. The owner's got all the money. How can you take him to court if you don't have any money? So that he describes their condition and why they have to weep and wail over the afflictions that are coming upon them. What money does for us is it desensitizes us to the difficulties and hardship of life. That's what we use money for. That's why we want money, to have it better, whatever better is, more comfortable, softer. And by doing that, we become desensitized to our need for Christ and to trust Him and rely on Him. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, he says to Timothy, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth are these people, these false teachers, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He's talking about the gain of the world. False teachers are the ones that come in and say, with God's blessing, you do things God's way, you gain from the world. Material things. But he says, withdraw yourself from such people, but godliness with contentment, godliness being reverence for God. And contentment is great gain. He then said a few verses later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Doesn't say money is evil. Money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word love for love of money is phileo, friendship. When you rearrange your life to make more money, to buy more things, you have become enslaved. He goes on in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. He tells Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. In other words, if you do become rich, relative dies and dumps $1 million in your lap. Charge them not to be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And he says in the next verse, tell them to share, that God has blessed them with the wealth in order to help those that do not have. Tell them to distribute in verse 18. So it's all through the scriptures. We have to go out in the world and do our necessities, but we have to be careful. Because the world, Satan through the world anyway, because the Bible tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan is the god of this world, meaning the system, the world system. We know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the prince and power of the air. And that word air in Greek is the air that we breathe. So I'm sure if you've lived in L.A., you can attest to the fact that Satan's got something to do with the air. It's called smog. But just by breathing air, I come in contact with the evil of the world. It's all around us. And so he tells us, do not become friends of the world. Do what you have to do, but submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In verses 7 through 11, instruction concerning responding to the world. There are three commands. First command in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Obviously, using the word brethren, used 21 times in this letter, is indication for us that he's talking to believers. The word patience. There are two words for patience in Scripture. One is literally long-suffering, and that's the word used most of the time. That's also the word used here, but it's used patience instead of long-suffering. This is macrothumia, that means to be slow in human reaction. Slow in human reaction is called long-suffering, and it's usually used in application to our response to people. Patience, hupomeno, means to remain under, and that word is used for circumstances. So literally, patience is to remain under, long-suffering is to be slow in human reaction. But it's interesting that James, in a command form, says, be patient, or literally long-suffering, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be slow in your human reaction to the world. Opposite of being impulsive. Opposite of the things in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that the world beckons to. Be slow in your human reaction towards the world until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. And he gives an example here. Behold, the husbandman, that's the farmer, he waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience, macrothumia, for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. Now, God promised the Jews, his people, he says, I will give you, Deuteronomy 11:14, I will give you the rain of your land in its due season. The first rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in thy corn and your wine and your oil. The early rain is October, November, planting season, so that after they plant, the rains come, pushes the seed into the ground, and waters the ground. The latter rain is March, April, around March, April. And that's the last rain before harvest. That's the rain farmers look for there at the end for their crops to survive. And so, to be patient and wait for the coming of the Lord is like the early and latter rain. And for a Jewish person, it's interesting how they would take this literally, it's God telling them literally the beginning and ending rain for harvest seasons. But the Messianic Jews take the early and latter rain to be symbols of the first coming and second coming of Christ. Christ came the first time. He planted the seed. The seed fell in the ground, died, like he said in John chapter 12. But that the harvest is now being produced. And at his second coming, there will be the harvesting of the fruit. But waiting for the Lord to come means to be slow in our human reaction toward the world. Keep the human impulse in check. Don't get caught in the trap of going after the things of the world. The second command is in verse 8. He says, be ye also patient, macrothumia, slow in human reaction. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. We know what patience means. It means to be slow in human reaction. He's repeating it. But also establish your hearts. Be slow in human reaction in your impulses toward the world, but you should be busy continuously establishing your hearts. This word for establish or establish means determined. It means to be resolved, to be fixed in the heart. That is determined, being resolved, or fixed in the heart. A couple of places that it's found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, concerning the devil, whom ye resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The word steadfast in the faith. Solid, determined, resolved, fixed. Resist the devil by being solid or fixed or steadfast in respect to the faith. knowing that the same afflictions are being experienced by all the brethren in the world. Now, here's one that is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. In Luke 9:51, it was a time when Jesus knew it was time to go into Jerusalem and die. And so at that time, he fixed his eyes, he fixed his mind, his face toward Jerusalem. He wasn't in Jerusalem, but he fixed his face towards Jerusalem. That was his destination. And so as the disciples would go ahead of him, they would try to make arrangements in the villages for them to stay for the night because they were on their way to Jerusalem. Well, some villages wouldn't accept them because Jesus wouldn't agree to stay. He just wanted to spend the night. And the reason why they didn't accept him is because he had his face fixed toward Jerusalem. It has always been a scripture of mine, since I am a conceptual learner, that the God has used to say, you're here, you're in this earthly life. Be like the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:2, while you're running the race, looking off unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. When you're running a race, you're only looking in one direction. You're only focused on one thing, your destination. And so as we establish our hearts, we get our hearts fixed, determined, and resolved, determined that we're going to serve the Lord and established our maturity in Christ and our relationship with him and be long-suffering towards the things of the world. It's something that you have to resolve in your heart, something that you have to determine, that your heart becomes fixed. Luke 9:51 says, it comes to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And after this, he had the problems of people not receiving him into the villages, even for overnight, because they wanted him to stay and teach and heal the sick. And he had now a destination to go, and he wasn't going to stay overnight. Or he was going to stay overnight, but he wasn't going to stay with the people. So they rejected him. Many a time I have given counsel to someone coming, and I always picture us all on a highway. We all have the road. That's the course that's mentioned in Hebrews 12:1. It's a cross-country course. It's not an oval. You don't know where it's going. God's placing the road down in front of us. But all of us have a course or a road in life. We're all trying to find out who we are, why we're here. We know where we're going, but we want to know how while we're here. And it's interesting. I try to encourage people, first of all, in your heart, as you seek the Lord and learn of him, you must find out what your destination, what your focus is here. It must be something that you determine and fix in your heart. Like Daniel in the Old Testament, who fixed in his heart, he determined that he was not going to eat the food of the Babylonians. He was not going to corrupt himself. And when he fixed and determined in his heart he wasn't going to do that, the Lord worked things out so he wouldn't have to. Wouldn't have to corrupt himself with the food. But Daniel determined ahead of time, I am not going to corrupt myself by eating the food. And so what James is saying here, be patient, establish your hearts. You must be determined before you even go out there to keep your impulses in check. question your motives and determine in your heart to be slow towards the things of the world and be involved in the things of Christ. For the coming of the Lord draws near, draweth nigh. Interesting, because the tense there is perfect tense. The Lord has already drawn near. Interesting, back in the early church days, some 2,000 years ago, the coming of the Lord was presented as He's already on His way. I'm sure if you were to get word that a relative whom you haven't seen for years is going to come visit you, and you get your place ready, clean it all up, get an extra bedroom ready, but then all of a sudden you get the phone call, they're on their way. She's on the plane now. Could be there, you don't know when, but she's on her way. And the early church would always present the coming of the Lord as happening right now. He's on His way. It doesn't seem like that in the human, but it is true. The second command in verse 8. Well, I gave you that, didn't I? The third command in verse 9. Grudge not against one another. It literally means stop complaining. Stop complaining. My text says, stop complaining against your pastor. Do you have that in your text anywhere? No. I try to slip it in there if I... Yes, yes. I could say literal translation, but then that would be... Yeah. So it's a present tense, present imperative, and it means stop complaining against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Now, when he uses the word condemned, that's a legal term to be judged. Do you know that we are going to be judged? It's not the great white throne judgment, but it's called the Bema seat. The Bema seat. That's the place at the Colosseum Games where the athletes come to get their awards after the race. It's that platform that the Olympians stand on as you see them get their medals. The Bema seat. The Bible says we will not be judged between heaven and hell. We're already guaranteed heaven. But we will be judged as to how we lived and walked with Christ. It's found in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, around verse 15. So he's saying the Lord is going to judge us by how we treat one another. And the only reason that we complain is because we don't get our way. And the only reason we don't get our own way is because we're lusting for something that somebody else has or for someone else to do. But he says, behold, the judge stands before the door. Well, he's not on his way. He's on the other side of the door. Then he says the consideration of the prophets. First of all, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction. Kakopathēs is the Greek word. It means to suffer the adversities in this life. To suffer under the adversities in this life. They are examples of suffering affliction and of patience, makrothumia, slow in reaction. The prophets didn't get mad at people. In fact, they killed the prophets. What did the prophets do back? They didn't resist them. They suffered for it. the consideration of Job in verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. And again, the word happy is to experience the fullness of something. A person who is blessed is somebody who is not distracted and caught up with the material things of the world and can experience the fullness of Christ. We count them blessed who endure. Here's our other word, hupomeno, remain under circumstances. You've heard of the patience of Job, and again it's hupomeno, remain under. And you have seen the end of the Lord, how God wound up blessing him with double what he had before, whatever he lost. That the Lord is very pitiful in the sense of compassionate and of tender mercy. We will take a break. We'll come back with instructions concerning swearing of oaths. And we'll get into the meaning of prayer, which I'm sure you know is in this chapter and been waiting for it. So we'll take a break and come back and finish out.